Well, I invite you to turn with me once again to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we continue in chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6, where we are presently studying in our evening services, and we come this evening to consider verses 15 and 16 in Romans chapter 6. Verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? No, indeed. May it not be, literally. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Now, we come to these verses this evening, and they follow on, of course, immediately from what we were thinking about last Sunday evening when we were considering verse 14. And we noticed last time that verse 14 is one of the crucial statements in the scripture. It is one of the most controversial and has caused a lot of discussion and a lot of division, indeed, among Christian people who look at verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." And there are quite diverse views, some of them quite almost violent at times, as to what that statement means. We were looking at it in terms of Paul's conclusion concerning what he had been saying in the previous verses. "Likewise reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We were looking, you remember, at these verses 12 to 14 the previous time. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield or present your members as weapons, instruments, weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God," that is, present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, "and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And we were emphasizing in verse 14 that Paul is really giving the explanation, as a sense, or a kind of a concluding statement. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't present your members as instruments." And the statement is, sin shall not have dominion over you. We were emphasizing that this is not an imperative. It is not a command. Paul has already dealt with the imperatives in verses 12 and 13. "Let not sin therefore reign." He is not saying in verse 14, "Don't let sin reign." What he is saying is, sin shall not reign. It shall not lord it over you, dominion over you. He is making an emphatic statement. And we saw some reasons last time why Paul could say that sin will not prevent the Christian believer being saved or growing in grace or serving or being sanctified. Sin has been defeated by Christ because grace is stronger than sin. Where sin once reigned, grace now reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul has already indicated at the end of chapter 5. Sin once did reign, but it no longer reigns. Therefore, sin will not ever again reign or dominate in the way that once it did. Sin now stands in a different relationship to the Christian believer in the way that it once stood in relationship to the Christian before he became a Christian. Sin does not have the same place in the experience or in the sight of God in relation to the believer that it has in relation to the sinner. It still indeed exists in the Christian, but it does not reign in the Christian. As Professor Murray, if I may quote that good man yet again, puts it rather well, sin exists, lives in the Christian, but the Christian no longer lives in sin. That is not simply a wishful affirmation. That is a statement of fact. We have been delivered out of the realm of sin. We are now in the realm of salvation. And we saw that Paul not only makes the affirmation in verse 14, but he gives the explanation of it also, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And we made some comments about what it means not to be under the law. We are not under the curse of the law anymore. We are not under the obligation to keep the law anymore as once we were. The man who is a sinner is under an obligation to keep the law. And if he does not keep the law, then the wrath of the law, the curse of the law remains upon. Christ has kept the law for us. He has fulfilled all the precepts of the commandments of God on our behalf. But he has also fulfilled the penalty of the law on our behalf. He was made a curse for us. And in being made a curse for us, we are delivered from the curse of the law. We died the death, the curse of the law. When Christ died, we were taken in to his death. This is what Paul is talking about. And we finished off last time, as far as I remember, that we were emphasizing this is the normative description of a believer. This is what we now are as Christian believers. The moment we exercise faith in Christ, trusting in him, this becomes the way that the Scripture actually describes us. And we are no longer what we once were. We have been created anew in Christ Jesus. Now, that's where we were dealing with this great issue last Sunday evening. Now, we go on from there to the following verses, 15 and 16. And Paul asks a question in verse 15. And we are going to raise three further questions in the light of what the apostle says in these verses. What he says, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? No, indeed. Do you not know, he says, that those to whom you present the word yield here is the same word that we have in verse 13. It means present. Do you not know that those to whom you present yourselves servants are the word here is slaves? Slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether it be of sin which leads to death or of obedience unto righteousness. So let's begin our consideration of these two verses by considering once again this question that Paul raises in verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Now you notice immediately that verse 15 is very similar to verse 1 in this chapter, where Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, indeed. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? No, indeed. Now, the wording is not precisely the same, but it is very similar, and we would be foolish, indeed far too pedantic, to try to make fine distinctions. Paul basically is asking the same question in verse number 15 that he has already asked in verse 1 and answered indeed in verse number 2. And he is answering this question again in verse 16 that we're looking at this evening. He's not answering it in exactly the same way. He's asking the question slightly differently, and he's answering the question slightly differently. He's broadening out, as it were, his exposition of this whole issue of how are we to live as Christian believers. If, in fact, this is the description of what we are, then what does this mean practically for us as believers? This is what Paul is at pains to describe in this great sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. So how then are we going to answer this question? What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? It would be easy for us, I suppose, to dismiss the question and say, well, it's one of those theological issues, tilting at windmills, so to speak, raising up a straw man in order to shoot down the straw man. But Paul is not raising this question yet again, simply to, as it were, indulge in a bit of theological treatise. He is asking the question because this is a very real and it's a serious question. Shall we continue to sin in order that grace may abound? This is an issue that is far, far more common in our Christian living than perhaps we think. We may not consciously, deliberately go on in sin in order that grace may abound. As some of the heretics would say, well, the more you sin, the more you experience grace. So therefore, let us indulge in sin, because then we become more and more recipients and susceptible to receiving the grace of God. And there are actually sects and heretics who teach that in order to receive grace, they tell you that you must sin. And you may remember that Rasputin, for example, is probably in more recent times the most famous exponent of this particular heretical view. He used to teach his disciples in high places, you remember. And he would teach them to indulge in sin, because then they would experience the real depths and the heights and the bliss of experiencing the grace of God. He wasn't the only one by far, and he won't be the last to teach that kind of misunderstanding of the gospel. And so Paul is recognizing that there is in all of our hearts the possibility that we may consciously or perhaps even unconsciously indulge ourselves in this kind of thinking. And it may well lead to us, as it were, abusing the grace of God. And it may well lead us to a way of thinking in which we minimize the seriousness of sin. After all, sin can't be all that much of a problem if, in fact, all we need to do to be rid of our sin is then come and experience the grace of God. It cheapens the grace of God, possibly, in our thinking. But we have a particular problem with this kind of or danger for us in the Reformed faith in particular. And I'm emphasizing this because we are in that Reformed faith. And we might think that we are immunized by our Reformation teaching to be not even susceptible to this kind of temptation to think like this. We are particularly susceptible because we emphasize the doctrine of justification by faith. And that doctrine can be presented in such a manner that ultimately it doesn't really matter how you live, because we are not going to be justified by our works. We're going to be justified by faith. And as long as we believe in Christ, all is well with our souls. Now that is a very dangerous misunderstanding of justification by faith. Our Reformer forefathers, they knew the danger. They recognized the subtlety of Satan and the deceitfulness of our own heart. And it is easy to use the doctrine of justification by faith as a kind of pillow in which we rest our sinful lives. After all, justification is God's doing, and it is by faith alone. And we can sin and yet still believe in Christ and be saved. There is a certain element of truth in that. But it is not to be considered in that way. It is dangerous to say, believe in God and live as you please. The scripture doesn't say that. Martin Luther said, believe in Christ and sin boldly. Now, we know what he meant by that. He knew what he meant. He did not mean carry on in sin that grace may abound. But he has been misrepresented as meaning that. And Augustine's great statement, believe in Christ and live as you please. Again, it has been taken up and misunderstood and misapplied. Paul is not speaking of the possibility that all we need to do to live the Christian life is don't regard sin as a serious matter, but always when we think of sin, always think of it in terms of something that grace will soon dispose of. The danger for us is that we indulge in that kind of thing. And therefore, when we fall into sin, the danger is that we have an idea, well, there's nothing unusual in that after all. To err is human, to forgive is divine. That kind of mentality is much more closer to the heart of all of us than perhaps we realize. And Paul is saying, when he says, God forbid, as our translation puts it, meganoita, don't even think of it, he means. Don't even let that come into your mind to think like that. And so the Apostle Paul is asking the question, shall we then, may we then continue to sin? Because after all, we're not under the law anymore. We're not obligated to keep the law to be saved. Justification is by faith. But what we have to remember is this, and our forefathers did remember it, the Reformers, they did remember it, that there was such a doctrine as sanctification, and there was such a doctrine as holiness of life. And they recognized very clearly that while it is true that we are justified by faith, they also recognized it as being equally true that the faith that just, we are justified by faith alone. It was one of the five solas, as I'm sure we all know. But the faith that justifies is never alone. It is always accompanied by a work, a new kind of life. Faith works by love. And that love is not some undefined love. It is love to God. It is love to His law. It is love to His gospel. How I love thy law, says the psalmist in Psalm number 109. And right through the scriptures, there is this emphasis on love to God. And love to God will not even allow us to think in terms of let us sin easily, because it is easily disposed of. Sin is never easily disposed of. The forgiveness of sin is a very difficult thing for God to do. God, as Martin Luther again, if I may quote that good man, he said that salvation is even more difficult than creation. God can create a world by speaking. He spoke and it is done. Let there be light. Let there be the firmament. Let the earth produce. Let the sea produce. He speaks and it is done. But when it comes to salvation, he can't simply speak about it. He must do something about it. It must involve him in pain, in humiliation, in the shedding of blood, in the death of his only begotten dear son. And so what we have here is to be reminded that to forgive, it is divine. To err is human. But let us, when we do err, repent of it. Let us return to God with mourning and sorrow, not with the easy approach that in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, you remember, the people of Judah were thinking that it was easy to be forgiven. The sins of the daughter of my people, you remember how the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. They are so easily healed, they don't understand that healing and salvation is costly and painful, not only to God, but to the sinner it is painful. And so this question is not an idle theological fine point. It is a serious issue. And Paul is raising it again simply because it is a serious issue. And there's one thing for us to say, that sin will not have dominion over us, because we're not under the law but under grace. And then automatically to say, well, salvation now is easy peasy, jack and easy. Paul says, no, it is difficult. Salvation is a difficult thing for us to achieve, in a sense. Salvation is costly, and it's costly to us as well as it is costly to God. It costs God everything, in a sense, to redeem His people. And for you and for me, it will cost us everything, because it will cost us our self. We must lose self in order to follow after Jesus Christ. So the first thing is this question in verse number 15, where Paul says, what then, shall we continue in sin because we are not? And he says, no, don't even think about it. But then he doesn't leave it just at that. In verse number 16, he goes on to explain. Paul, in this great letter to the Romans, has a whole series of questions, and then he has a whole series of, do you not know? He raises an issue, and then he gives the answer in terms, well, don't you know this? And he has been doing that, and he continues to do it right through this epistle to the Romans, as you well know. So Paul is following a kind of a formula in which he is giving questions and answers to the questions. Do you not know, he says. And in verse 16, he actually presents us with a teaching that we can consider in terms of three questions. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Now that is the question that Paul puts in verse number 16. And I want to raise three questions in the light of this question in verse number 16. And the three questions are, first of all, this. What kind of life are we living? Because Paul here is drawing contrasts. And he is drawing contrasts that are the opposites one of the other. He is not mingling the Christian life as a kind of third thing. The scripture, generally speaking, speaks of the Christian life, the whole experience of life, in terms of one or the other. And the two alternatives that are presented to us, they are represented in terms of black and white. No middle ground between them. This is one of the reasons why many people today always have, really, they have objected to the dogmatism of the New Testament when it speaks of sin and salvation. These are opposites. You can't have both. It's one or the other. You either live in sin or you live in salvation from sin. We are not saved in sin. We are saved out of sin, according to the teaching of the scripture. And it is that sheer dogmatism, the opposites, which will never meet. One does not merge into the other. You might say, well, what are you talking about here? Well, let me give some examples from the scriptures. What kind of life do we live? We all live a certain kind of life, and it is either a life that is described as the life of the sinner, or it is described as the life of the saint. There's no middle ground. And Jesus speaks of it, for example, in terms of, you remember the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how he spoke at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount of the two men who went to build each a house. One built upon the sand and the other built upon the rock. And it was one or the other. It wasn't that the sand was mixed with the rock or the rock with the sand. These are two opposites, and they are opposed one to the other. But you can't build on the sand and on the rock at the same time. It's one or the other. Now, you and I are like that. We are being described by Christ in these closing words of Matthew chapter 7. Because we're all building our life on something, and it is either the sand or the rock. We are either building on the rock, which is Christ Jesus, or we are building on some other religion, whatever it is. Now, the life that we are building may well on the sand. It may well look like the real thing. But then the fact of the matter is that storms come in life. Temptations come. The world and the flesh and the devil, they come. Death comes in the end. The day of judgment comes at the last. And one way or the other, whatever our foundation was, it is going to be revealed. And the house that was built on the sand may well have looked fine to the appearance. It may have been more beautiful. It may have been larger. It may have been, humanly speaking, much, much more valuable than the house that was built upon the rock. Maybe the house upon the rock was a paltry thing by comparison. I don't know. I'm just saying it may well be. Because sometimes a profession, a false profession of Christianity, can be even more impressive than a genuine and a less ostentatious profession of Christianity. Some of the greatest and the most charismatic a people who have displayed themselves down through Christian history have turned out in the end to be the false prophets. They appear as the angels of light. They appear as the great preachers. They are the ones who win the crowds and the adulations. And the more nondescript believer seems to be a poor thing by comparison. We are so ordinary, so commonplace, and the world takes no notice of us. But we may well be built upon the rock rather than upon the sand. And so it is when the storms come that the reality is always revealed. The house built upon the sand, eventually the rains fell, the winds blew, and it collapsed. And ultimately, great was the fall of it. And the house that was built upon the rock, it too was tested. You see, our life is going to be tested. And it's either going to be shown to be built upon doing the word of Christ, or simply hearing his words and not doing them, as the house built upon the sand, as he describes it. In reality was built upon false grounds. He probably has in mind something similar to what we have very common here in Australia in a time of drought. You have these dried up river beds, and you have them in the Middle East as well. You have them in various places over in the United States. They call them arroyas, those dried up middle beds. And they seem to be the ideal place to set up a tent or a camp, because they are sheltered from the winds, and they seem to be so secure. And then, unknown, 100 miles upstream, there may well be a flood, and a flash flood comes and wipes it all away. Jesus may have had that in mind, just as many a tent in Australia built in a dry riverbed has been swept away to destruction. It's not unknown. And that is the picture of a storm coming, the testing, and the house built upon the sand is greatly collapsed. And that's what it's going to be like. It's one or the other. What kind of life is it that we are actually living? Because there's the contrast there. And the house on the sand and the house on the rock are two different kinds of entities, because the foundations are radically different. In fact, they're opposed one to the other. Or let me give you another example, again out of the teaching of Christ from the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks of serving God or mammon, and he makes it very dogmatic. He says, you can't serve God and mammon. You either serve God or you serve mammon. Is not only money, it is the world in general, this life in general. You either serve one or the other, and God and mammon will never mix together. They belong to different worlds, as it were. They belong to different realms of existence. They are two things of different kinds, and they clash together. One is against the other. God is against the love of mammon, and the love of mammon is therefore against God. Because sooner or later, again, we will choose one or the other. What kind of life is it that we live? That's why I'm asking this. Or again, think of the imagery that we find used in the scripture concerning light and darkness. There's no gray area as far as God is concerned, as far as Christ is concerned. There are gray areas in our thinking. Sometimes people say, well, there are gray areas. Yes, there are gray areas in our understanding. We don't always see where the pure darkness is or where the pure light is. I don't always know what is the darkness and what is the light, but God does. And he knows that our life is either one or the other, and that they will never commingle together. Light and darkness, one or the other, only two, no third alternative. It is a matter of belief or unbelief. There is no such thing in the teaching of the scripture as half faith and half unbelief, mingling together in a kind of no man's land. Weak faith is nonetheless true faith. Unbelief is not little faith. It is the rejection of faith. It is the suppression of faith. It is the refusal to believe. So the scripture speaks dogmatically over and over again in all these and other illustrations. And that's why I'm asking this question. What kind of life? Because Paul here is speaking, do you not know, he says, that you are living a certain kind of life? Do you not know that? And do you know what kind of life it is that you're living? Or are we unconscious? Are we professing one thing and doing another? Are we secretly unbelievers and yet we're members of the church perhaps? Perhaps even occupying pulpits for all we know. And so this whole issue is no mean issue. It is a serious issue. And Paul is dealing with it seriously. So the first question in these verses, shall we continue or may we continue in sin? And then the second question is, what kind of life is it that we live? Because it is only one or the other of two possible alternatives. But there's a third question that I want to raise out of these verses. What kind of master is it that we are actually submitting ourselves to? Who or what is our master? What rules over us? Do you not know, says Paul, that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? And so we ask the question, who ultimately is the master to whom we submit ourselves to obedience? None of us ultimately rules our own life. And when Paul says here, know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves, this is the word present yourselves. It's the same word that he uses in verse number 13. Neither yield your members, neither present your members as weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God. We all present ourselves, and we present ourselves as servants to obey a certain kind of master. In other words, we give ourselves willingly. This is not some reluctant conscription that Paul is speaking about. He is speaking of willing, heartfelt, lifelong servitude. And the word that he uses for servants here is the word slaves. It's the word doulos, which has to do with bondage and slavery. We become, as it were, the bond slaves of one or the other. What master is it that we serve? And Paul again presents us with the two different kinds of masters. Only one or the other. There's no third middle ground here. And the first master that he speaks about is the master of sin. Know ye not to whom you yield yourselves servants to be his servants, to whom you be, whether of sin. Sin. What is sin? Sin is not only disobedience to God and failure, it is rebellion against God. We join the army of rebellion. And this sin expresses itself in resistance and rejection and disobedience to God in terms of his law and in terms of his gospel. We don't keep the law. We have no interest in keeping the law, and we have no interest in submitting ourselves either to the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about. Sin dominates over us. And as Jesus reminds us, you remember, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse number 34, everyone, he says, who begins to commit sin, he eventually becomes the slave of sin. Sin has a habit of leading us into increasing bondage. And Paul is saying, every sinner sins willingly. We desire to be the slaves of sin because we prefer sin to the dominion of Jesus Christ. Sin, after all, is the environment in which we are born, in which we live and move and have our being. We have an affinity for sin. The pleasures of sin are very real and they are very addictive. And it's easy to begin to sin rather innocently. And then we find that we can't stop sinning. Sin that we once embraced, we may well become disgusted with it, but we still prefer it to the alternative, which is to yield ourselves to Christ and to righteousness as our master. Take, for example, I remember one time speaking about an alcoholic. And on the one hand, the man was addicted as an alcoholic. And I remember in a discussion, this man, on the one hand, he wanted to give it up. because he recognized what it was doing to him. Physically, he's dead and gone now, the man. And he died, as far as I know, an alcoholic. And he wanted to give it up because he recognized what he was doing to his internals and to his brain and to his economic situation. And so he wanted, on the one hand, to be rid of those hangovers and those other internal physical ailments that come with the abuse of alcohol. He recognized that he was ruining himself physically, mentally, and economically. And yet, on the one hand, he hated it. And he confessed. On the other hand, he loved it. And he got drunk because he enjoyed getting drunk. He loved the taste of it. I remember speaking to a converted ex-alcoholic when I was a student in Edinburgh. And this good man, he had been converted from this terrible problem of addiction to drink. And he said that even as a Christian, he felt a kind of longing after it. He said that there is a pleasure in it, that the non-alcoholic, he says, he can't understand. And this good man told me, he said, when I sit at the Lord's table, he said, and the cup passes, and it was alcoholic beverage that was being used in the cup at the Lord's table, he said, I could easily take the cup and drink the whole cup, he said. It's a terrible temptation for me just to take a sip. He said, I can hardly do it. Because he loved to consume alcohol. Now, we must pity people like that. But the point that I'm making is this, that those who want to give it up, they do want to give it up. But they don't want to give it up more than they want to give it up. In other words, the bondage, the addiction, the yielding of themselves to sin, whatever it be, and even at the threat of a lost eternity, they will still have it because this is the beloved of their nature. They want it more, and they will give up family, they will give up their home, they will give up their business, they will drink themselves into the gutter, as the book of Proverbs says, that the drunkard, when he wakes up in the morning, he says, where can I get some more? He will go after it yet again. That's what sin does to us. It becomes a master. Not a master that we hate, but a master that we love. And whether it be tobacco, or the addiction of sex, or the addiction of gluttony, or the addiction you name, whatever it be, we do it because we like doing it. And we would rather bear the consequences than give up this master that we have now grown to love. That's the terrible tragedy of sinful human nature. We yield ourselves, we present ourselves yet again for more of the same. And more of the same leads to the disgusting desire for more and more of the same. And when we wake up in the morning with that terrible physical illness and vomiting and who knows all what, gastritis and headaches, never again, we say, I'll never touch it again, until the next again comes. And we reach out, as the proverb says, and I will take it yet again. That's the grim reality of what Paul is driving at here. Do you not know that those to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you become the slaves of that master to whom you present yourselves, slaves, to obey his dictates? And sin is a terrible, terrible taskmaster. What is our master? Is it sin or is it the alternative? Because sin is not the only master that Paul mentions in verse 16. He mentions also righteousness. You become servants to whom you obey, whether of sin which leads to death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, notice what Paul says here. He says something very interesting at the end of verse 16. He says, or of obedience to righteousness. Now, he could have said of obedience to Christ, And of course, he doesn't exclude that. Of course, when we yield ourselves to the Master, Jesus Christ, he becomes the Master who increasingly we find that we love him more and more as we experience the blessedness of our servitude to him. But Paul speaks of becoming obedient unto righteousness, because it is righteousness that we desire. Not simply the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness of Christ. We, of course, yield ourselves to Christ. He is our Master. But we are yielding ourselves to Christ because he is our new righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. And we gladly present ourselves to him as righteousness, for his righteousness to become our righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Because sin is disobedience to the righteousness of the law. Sin is disobedience to the righteousness of the gospel, as we're reading in Romans chapter 10 at verse 17 there or so, where Paul says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. But we obey the gospel if we are Christian. And furthermore, we obey the law as well. He who loves has fulfilled the law, says Paul in Romans chapter 13 at verse 8. So the Christian is given over to a life of righteousness. And righteousness, what is righteousness? Is righteousness simply goodness? Is it morality? Is it good neighborliness? No. Righteousness is a word that is used in the Bible in a theological context. It's not just a moral word. It's a word that has to do with our relationship to God, where in righteousness we have a proper relationship to God, and we do righteousness. We live in righteousness. The Lord, the righteous Lord, loves righteousness, says the psalmist at the end of Psalm number 11. And so when Paul says we are giving our lives over to obedience, to righteousness, it is not just that we're giving ourselves over to goodness, it is to godliness. We are handing ourselves over to God. We want to be like God. We want to be like Jesus Christ. That is what masters us. Having not my own righteousness, which is of the law, says Paul, writing to the Philippians, you remember, in chapter 3 of that great epistle. But he says, the righteousness that I might know, the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by grace alone. And the Christian believer becomes a slave of righteousness. We'll see that next time when we look at verse number 17. But God be thanked that you who were the servants of sin or the slaves of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness, Paul says in the following verses, which we'll look at next time. And so the question is, shall we continue in sin? The answer is our most dogmatic, no, we cannot continue in sin. What kind of life are we living? Is it God or mammon? Is it the sand or is it the rock? Is it light or darkness? Is it the broad way or is it the narrow way? There are other of these alternatives. And for all of us, it is one or the other, and a willing commitment on our part. To walk in the broad way, that is the choice we make. To live in the narrow way, that is the choice we make. We enter in by the narrow door and are content to walk in the narrow way. That is the choice of life. And that is something that concerning which we must make up our mind. But the final question is this. It's not only the question, shall we continue in sin? What kind of life do we live? What kind of master is it that we give ourselves to as slaves? But what is the end of it all? Where does all this lead in the end? Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness in the end. Where does sin lead? What is the end? What is the destiny that we are going to experience? Because we are all going to experience a destiny. Now, we know that perfectly well, don't we? And Paul is not introducing new doctrine here. He's simply telling us what he has already told us towards the end, and at the end of this chapter, he's going to repeat it. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That sin once reigned unto death, at the end of chapter 5, verse 21 there. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What is our destiny going to be? What is the end of the broad road? It leads to destruction. What is the end to building upon the sand? It leads to destruction and a great fall. What is the end of walking in darkness? It is to continue to walk into the darkness. In this life, we already, as it were, are shaping the destiny that we are going to enter into. I'm sure you're all familiar with a little adage. You sow an act and you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character and you reap a destiny. One way or the other, stage by stage by stage, finally the culmination of it. We all arrive at our destination. We are all in a road that leads somewhere. And the end is determined by this issue that Paul is raising here in these verses. Where does sin end? Paul says it ends in death. And it ends in death not as a sudden, unexpected event, but the indications of death are already in the experience of those who are serving sin. Already death is at work. The marks of sin, the ravages of sin, are already evidenced one way or the other. Take the case, for example, of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, you remember. You remember the rich man, he fared sumptuously every day. He had on the finest of clothing, and on his table was the finest of food, and wine and every pleasure and everything that his heart could desire, he had it all. And yet deep in the heart of that man, there must have been a serious concern, because he couldn't go in and out of his house without seeing another man whose circumstances were so different and so tragic. Lazarus lying at his doorstep with the dogs licking his wounds as the only companions. And that rich man, he was a Jew. He recognized Abram as Father Abraham. And Abraham recognized him as one of his natural sons. Son, remember, he recognized him. Here was a man who, being a prominent Jew, would have well known the scriptures. And he would have well known the commandment of God loud and clear, not just once, but on a number of occasions through the law of Moses. Take care of the poor, feed the hungry, clothe the naked. Look after those who are sick. And here was a man who was suppressing the knowledge of the law of God. And the rich man died. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in a torment. What was the torment that was perhaps more exacerbating than any other of the torments of hell? Was it simply this terrible flame? Surely it was the knowledge of Lazarus. He knew that Lazarus was in that happy place. And he could have been there. But he made a bad choice in life. Because his end was already being revealed. And he was remembering that he had deliberately trampled on the ways of God. And to fill himself with all the good things of life. And now he is experiencing his sorrowful things. And so the end of that man's life was a torment, because he knew Lazarus, that despised, sick, poor man, and in the glory in Abram's bosom, carried there by the very angels, we're told, and now enjoying his good things. And so it is, that's the principle. And the way of the wicked is hard, says the scripture. It is the way of wisdom and the way of righteousness that is pleasantness and peace, says the scripture. The way of the wicked is a rough road. And by the time you're 40, a woman has lost her beauty if she is indulging too much in overt sin. And by the time they're 70, they're patching themselves up with the tuck-ups and the make-ups. And the eye tucks in and the eye tucks up and all the rest of it. Spending their money on trying to look as though they're 21 yet again. The wages of sin is death. Death comes in the end. And death for the wicked is described in the scripture as the most tragic and the most awful possible experience for a soul that is made in the image of God. There's nothing worse. God knows of nothing worse than being a lost soul, because there is nothing worse than to be lost. And it's all to do with sin. And sin ruins us in this world, and it finally separates us from God in the world to come. That is why Jesus, in his preaching ministry, he emphasizes the need to lose our life for his sake. And those who lose their life for my sake, they shall find life. And those who try to hold on to their life, they will lose their life. What does he mean by that, do you think? What is the imagery that Jesus uses? Well, think of it this way. What is our life? It's like a vapor. You're trying to hold on to a vapor, but you can't hold on to a vapor. Our life, if we try to cling on to life, our life is slipping through our fingers. We're losing it, and we're trying to grasp hold of it, like mercury or some other liquid that we're trying to hold on to. We can't hold on to it. And we're trying to grasp this thing which cannot in the end be grasped. It will all go from us in the end. We will lose it all. We will lose our beauty. We will lose our influence. We will lose our power. We will lose our health, our wealth. Because in the end, death comes and removes us from this life that we have tried to grasp as it slips away. Day by day, we're getting older. And death comes in the end. And when we give our life to Christ, it means we have nothing to lose, because we've already given our life away. We don't own our life anymore. We've handed over our life to Christ. We're not trying to cling on to it because it doesn't belong to us. We have given it all up for him. We're not grasping it. And life or death, it matters not for the Christian, because God is with his people. And as old age comes on, he speaks of his people as those who are still bearing fruit for him. And when death comes, we enter into that glad, happy experience where our good time now comes. And with Lazarus, we enter into Abram's bosom. That's where seeking righteousness in this world ends. What is it that we're serving? What kind of life are we living? What narrow or broad way are we on? Where is our life going to end up? Because it's going to end up somewhere. I don't have very much longer to live in the course of nature. 75 next birthday. Already we might say we're living on borrowed time, if you like. It's soon going to come to an end. And is it going to be an end in which there's despair and disintegration? Or is it going to be an end in which the real life is only beginning and the best is yet to be with Christ, which is far better, where sin has no part, forever delivered from sin? because sometime in our little pilgrimage in life, we made up our mind to follow Jesus, to take him at his word, and not to continue in sin, but by his grace to live a life that was for his glory, and by his grace alone to live, dying to sin, putting sin away, building up on the rock, walking in the light, walking the narrow way, loving God, not mammon. What master do we serve? Where is our life going to lead us in the end? That's the issue that Paul is raising here by this question. Shall we continue in sin? Don't even think about it, he says. Die to sin. Live for righteousness. Live for Christ. And all will be well, because the end of the righteous man is righteousness, says the scriptures. Now I notice the time is passing away swiftly again, you see, getting older by the minute. But you know, preaching the word is a good way to grow old. And listening to the word is a good way to grow old. And so, we'll stop at that point. May God bless his word.